Good morning, church. My name is Chris, and this is my youngest son, James. And some of you are probably thinking, I thought his name was Carl. Well, Carl was a name given to him the first time we attended our gospel community church when he didn't want to introduce himself. So someone said, we'll just call you Carl, and it stuck. So just a plug for Gospel Community Church. We've been attending First Baptist for almost 2 years now, and Gospel Community Group is something that has definitely helped us in our faith as a family, but also in the community to live out our faith. And also my wife is back there. Her name is Faith, and yes, I walk by faith. But today, James is going to read our scripture, which comes from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord.
Absolutely flawless, Carl. Way to go, buddy. Thanks, guys. That's Chris and Carl, James. They're the Bell family, and they're a really great family. Chris, he's been helping serve with coffee and stuff, especially over the summer while Jimmy was gone. I'm in charge of the coffee. If you don't know, there's coffee and donuts right over here, and just getting all that scheduled and stuff, and he gladly did that for me just as my summer got a little bit busier. But their whole family, I feel like they just will encourage you in the faith. Even just hanging with Chris just makes me honestly just want to pursue the Lord more. And so grateful for them. Get to know them. I think that it will be a blessing for you. If you don't know who I am, my name is Alan Hensley. I'm the associate pastor here on staff. And as always, it's an honor to be with you this morning. Many of you guys know, if you know me at all, that I was born and raised in Alamosa, Colorado, which is about 3 hours away. The thing that it's most known for is the sand dunes. So if you've ever been to the sand dunes, you've been through Alamosa. Now, there's a couple of us who are in the church who are from Alamosa. We like to call it the Dirty Mo. So locals can call it the Dirty Mo. If any of you call it the Dirty Mo, we're coming after you. So just so you know. But Alamosa, it's a really unique and beautiful place. The surrounding areas, they are unique and beautiful. The scenery there is unique and beautiful. And the people there are also quite unique and maybe even beautiful in their own way. But just about everything in Alamosa is unique. And it's not an insult to us. We embrace it very, very proudly. And our high school was no exception to doing things a little bit differently or being unique. Like most high schools, we had dances every year. And one of those dances that we would have at the high school was called Sadie Hawkins. And what usually happens if you've been to a Sadie Hawkins dance is usually what happens is the women ask their desired dates to go with them. So instead of the men asking, it's usually the women asking. And then the men say yes or no and joining them in a delightful evening to the dance, right? Well, like most things in Alamosa, we had Sadie Hawkins, but we like to do things a little bit differently. And instead of the women simply asking the men to join them for an evening at the dance, what they would do is they would give the women of the high school, they would give them objects, and they would have to quote-unquote tag their dates. So to clarify, because it's fairly confusing and fairly unique, there's nothing else to do in Alamosa, so we got to make things different, right? And so some years, what would happen is they'd give them a cowbell, and they would put a rope around that cowbell, and then what would have to happen is the woman would have to put the rope of that cowbell on to the guy. That's how they would get tagged and be taken to the dance. So if any of the women, right, they put that cowbell on you, you'd have to go to the dance with them. Now, you can imagine, just like any three-year-olds who are playing the game of tag, what usually happens? Things get competitive fairly quickly. And so there was no exceptions with me and my friends. Oftentimes what would happen is we would make bets with each other of who would get tagged first. So for example, if you were the first one to get tagged, maybe you had to buy our whole group of friends lunch the next day after you'd been tagged. Or you'd have to do 100 push-ups in the high school lobby, and everyone would yell and point out how weak you are of not being able to accomplish 100 push-ups. Not 500. That would be pretty incredible. But it just really, what happened is that things just got incredibly competitive. And things got wild, and you learned during this time that you couldn't trust anyone, not even your own parents. There were examples of women who would hide in your closet when you would get home, or under your bed, and they would jump out and they would try and tag you. And so there was a couple of times where me and my mom fought pretty hard because I wouldn't come home. So a couple of rules came with this tagging for the dance. The first one was that you couldn't be on school grounds, right? It couldn't happen during school, right? That's too easy. You can't just tag me while I'm in English class, right? I'm probably sleeping anyway, if you know me, right? So that's too easy. But the second one is that you couldn't be tagged in somebody's car. And because that rule was added after a girl got ran over while a guy was trying to get away from her as a date. Don't worry, she's okay. We're good, right? So things got crazy. So one cold night, November night, a friend and I, we were hanging out in a park, and we were very aware of trying not to be tagged, and so we were watching everything. And so while we were hanging out at this park, two cars pulled up, and two girls that were trying to tag us, they started walking towards us, and so naturally what we did is we ran away, right? And so we ended up running in this neighborhood behind this park, and as we were running down one of those streets, I remember I was feeling like Reggie Bush. I was just so fast. No one was ever going to be able to catch me, right? And so we were running down this street, and what happened is we heard a car come behind us as we were running. So naturally what happens if you hear a car while you're trying to run, right? You try and go into the shadows so no one will see you running, right? Because it's pretty obvious, right, if you're running away that you are the person that they're trying to tag. And so what we did is we dove into a front yard of someone in that neighborhood. We hid behind some bushes of that house. And so what happened is we were sitting there. We were behind the bush. We were waiting for this car to pass. And we expected it just to go right past us. And then we would keep running and keep getting away, right? Well, that's not how this went. As the car approached us, what happened is it eventually slowed down right as it was getting to us, and actually turned into the house. And what happened is they were turning into the house, the headlights just stopped on me and my friend as we were hiding behind this little bush with no leaves because it's cold in Alamosa. And so their headlights hit us, and they just stopped. And it turns out that it wasn't the ladies that were in this car, but it was actually the homeowners that were in this car. And so their headlights hit us, they stopped, and they saw two dudes who were wearing all black because we were trying not to be seen. An additional detail of this story is that there were some house robberies that were happening in the neighborhood at the time. And so everyone was on high alert. So you can imagine from the homeowner's perspective, things looked pretty sketch. Long story, very, very short. They ended up calling the cops. My friend got slammed on top of a car, right, by a cop, which I thought was funny. My cop just took me to the side, so that was fun. We were both arrested that night. We were taken in. We were fingerprinted. We got mug shots, the whole nine yards. Eventually, we were released with no charges. Thankfully, the chief of police, his son went to our high school, perks of a small town, right? And he knew that the dance was happening. So once we said, yo, this is just a huge misunderstanding, they pieced it all together. They let us go, but we still had to call our parents. The funniest thing of this whole story is I was trying to call my mom to get out of the police station. She didn't answer. It was like she knew. It was like she knew that I was in the police station. She was trying to teach me a lesson. So I don't know what she was doing, but she knew. But the moral of this story, right, is that I got in a lot of trouble simply because I ran away. So today, right, we come to the book of Jonah. In the last year and a half, we've been going through the book of Acts, right? And we've been going through this book. We've been looking at the history of the beginning of the church. But today, as we look at Jonah, we see a man who ran away and who gets in a lot of trouble for running away. Oftentimes, when we think of the book of Jonah, what usually comes to mind first? The whale, right? But what I hope we find through this series and even today is that this story has little to do with a whale, but it actually has a lot to do with God's grace and mercy instead. So we're going to dig into Jonah. We're going to see what happens to Jonah. I'll kind of see what happens in the first three verses. So pray with me and we'll dig in. God, you're good. God, we thank you for just the opportunity to gather here. What a gift it is, even as Mark just calls us to reflect on where we're devoted. God, thank you for that. That's a grace to us that we just don't even understand. God, thank you that we get to worship together, sing together. God, open your word together. What a gift it is. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would work through your word, that you would show us who you are through your word and by your spirit. God, we need you. Would you show us that need, magnify that need? Because, God, we have nothing without you. And so, Father, we just humbly submit to you this morning and open up your word. We love you. We pray this all in your good and holy name. Amen. So the first thing, really, before I want to dig into the book of Jonah itself, is I think it's really important as we start this series for us to get a little bit of context of the book of Jonah itself. So we want to look at the book of Jonah kind of as a whole before we dig into it, because I think we'll kind of see that there's some elements that really are important for us to read the book correctly. The first thing I want to tell you is that this book, the category that it kind of fits into Scripture, right, is called historical narrative. Now, some of you guys are like, I don't even know what that means. Why are we talking about this? Well, what that means is that these are historical events that are told in story form, right? In the Bible, there's stories that communicate God's truth and communicate who God is. This story is a lot like that. So just like every book in the Bible, the purpose of this book is to show us who God is, right? So we see, first thing, when it's historical narrative, we see that Jonah was an actual person. In 2 Kings 14:25, I won't read this, but I highlighted that for you. But what we see is that this character that's mentioned in 2 Kings is the same character that this whole book is attributed to, right? It's Jonah of Amity. And so Amittai, whatever way you want to say that, I just say it confidently and it's the right one, right? That's how it goes. But we see he's an actual person and he's an actual prophet, right? It's the same lineage, same name that's associated with the book of Jonah. And just like Jonah, these places that are mentioned in the book of Jonah are actually recorded places in history. And if we read throughout the Gospels, we see the way that Jesus interpreted Jonah was literally. And so I think it's important for us to read it with that lens as well. Now, although these are actual places and actual people described, I think it's important for us to also understand a couple of elements of this book that are really, really unique and set Jonah apart from the other minor prophets. The first difference that we see is that this is a narration about Jonah. Usually, we'll even get into Malachi here coming up, but what we'll see is that those are writings of Malachi. They're not necessarily a story of Malachi, right? But this story is about a prophet. And so that already kind of naturally makes it distinct. A couple elements, though, that are found in the book of Jonah is there's actually elements of poetry in Jonah. Or there's even what some people call satire or irony, right? And so it's interesting because we're not really sure who wrote the book. Some people think it was Jonah, but what we see is that it's usually written in third person, and also the author, whoever's writing it, does not want Jonah to be seen in the best light. They're usually kind of making fun of Jonah, right? And it's kind of all done for one purpose. One commentator, he says this, right? He says, most of us would agree that the book of Jonah wants us to laugh at the prophet's incongruity and senselessness, even though we are appalled by his behavior and attitude. Because what we want to see, right, in this narration about Jonah is that he is a reluctant and rebellious prophet, right? I think if we kind of keep these things in mind, it's going to help us read the whole story of Jonah better and kind of through the right lens as we go through this series over the next 4 weeks or five, including this one. And so with all that being said, let's dig into the book of Jonah. We're going to start in verse 1 this morning. So Jonah 1:1. And what's it say? And it's going to stop in the middle of a sentence. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So the first words, right, that we see in this book are, now the word of the Lord came to, right? That's what we see. And we see this example of this phrase come to a bunch of different prophets in the Old Testament, right? Just for example, we see it in Haggai 1:1, Jeremiah 1:1, Micah 1, right? So most of the prophets in the Old Testament, so everything written before Jesus, a lot of the minor prophets, we kind of see this moment, right, where they were called by God. And this is what this phrase is saying. Now, the word of the Lord came to, and that's kind of distinguishing Jonah as a prophet. Now, the role of the prophet in the Old Testament was to bring the message or the word of God. And usually what that was is they would bring the message or the word of God to the people of Israel. And it was this huge honor and privilege to be a prophet, being called by God to bring about his word. But they didn't necessarily have the easiest jobs. If we look at some of the prophets, right, we see them do some really hard things and not so fun things, right? That's kind of saying it lightly if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets at all. But regardless, what we see is that it's an honor to be a prophet of the Almighty. And so Jonah, he has this amazing call to be this prophet, to carry the very word of God. And then the second thing we see in this chat or in this verse is we see his name. So the word of the Lord came to who? Jonah, the son of Amittai, right? And so the word Jonah or the name Jonah, it actually means dove. And Amittai means faithfulness. So his word altogether actually means dove of faithfulness, which is kind of ironic from the very beginning, right? Because it doesn't take long for us to see that Jonah is unfaithful in his calling. He's everything but faithful, and he doesn't want to be a dove who goes and sends the word, right? To go and take the word. He's actually a prophet who does exactly the opposite of what he's called to, the very opposite of what his name means. So we see this irony from the very beginning. Right? That he was supposed to have this great job, and what did he do? Verse 2, what's it say? It says, this is his ministry that God gives Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And so God, right, he calls Jonah, this prophet, with urgency. He says, arise, go immediately. And where does he want Jonah to go? He wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was this great city. It was this place for the Assyrian Empire. It was this place of trade. It's this great city that was said to be really large. And now you think about this if you're Jonah, right? Not only is he called to bring the word of the Lord to Israel, and he wasn't very good at that. We'll just start there. But now he's called out to be, he's called to call out against the wickedness of some of the enemies of Israel itself. And Nineveh, what's interesting is it was known as this great city of wickedness. The Assyrian Empire was known for its corruption, for its violence, for its vile mortality. And now God calls Jonah to go to these enemies of Israel who would have been in north. So Jonah would have been in northern Israel. And he calls him to go to modern day Iraq, which is about 550 miles. So that's equivalent from us to Casper, Wyoming, if you know where that's at, right? So Casper, Wyoming's 549 miles away. So just a little bit further, right? But he calls him to go there and to call them out to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. And you have to understand, right? Jonah's probably thinking about the danger of this mission. He's probably thinking, this is not going to end up good for me. So what does that lead Jonah to do? Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. That's a tongue twister, that word. Away from the presence of the Lord. So what do we see? Jonah rises, like most prophets do. He responds to God, right? When you usually see the call of a prophet, usually he says, arise, and they rise up. But we see that Jonah didn't rise to obey, but he actually wanted to flee the presence of the Lord. Now, this verse mentions Jonah trying to flee twice. We actually see some language in verse 3 that I think is really important for us. So the first thing that we see, right, is that he's fleeing from the Lord. So if you have your Bible, circle those, right? The author's trying to communicate something here in verse 3, right? The next word that we see that the author is showing, hey, Jonah is not going to where the Lord is calling him to, is the word down. He went down to Joppa, right? And we'll see a map here in a little bit, but Joppa was the opposite way of Nineveh. And so what he's doing when he goes down to Joppa, which was a port city, it's signifying that he wants to disobey God, that he's going in the opposite direction. And the third thing that we see, right, is the word Tarshish three times, right? And it occurs three times, and it's this place to go and escape. So what the author's doing here, right, is he's putting this emphasis on the disobedience of Jonah, right? We see it so heavily talked about in verse 3. Here's that picture of the map that I wanted to show you. Up here on the screens, right? This is the picture that I found probably that was best. So instead of going to Nineveh, that was 550 miles away, right? He wants to go to Tarshish. Now, we don't know for sure if that's where Tarshish is. Some people think it was on the top of Africa, or there. A lot of people think, though, that it was in Spain. But what we see is that Jonah picks the furthest port that he could go to try and escape the presence of the Lord, right? He goes in the exact opposite direction. And we see not only does he go in the opposite direction, but he pays to get on a boat, meaning his heart is set. He will pay money to get out of the mission God has called him to, right? So what is all this communicating? That Jonah does not want to do what God has called him to. And it's maybe because he's scared, right? It's a fair thing. Maybe he's scared to lose his life, or maybe just even his comfort. Or maybe it's because his heart is so full of hatred for the Ninevites because they're such a wicked nation. We don't know for sure, right? But we can kind of imply some of those things. But one thing is clear, that Jonah does not want to extend the grace of God to these people. He does not see it as an opportunity to love these people. He sees it as something that he doesn't want to do. Now, we read Jonah. And I read Jonah, and usually what happens to me is I kind of let this satire produce this self-righteousness in me. And I start to look down on Jonah, and I start to think, you know what? Being as good as I am, right? I would handle this situation so much better, right? So much better than Jonah. Please tell me I'm not the only one who does that when we read Jonah, right? But I read the story, and I think, I would have been obedient. I would have done it. But my ego and my pride, they're so inflated in that moment. But let's put it into kind of our modern terms of what God has called Jonah to do. Right? If God called you to go to a country that was known for its violence against Christians, and not only go there, but then to call out and rebuke them, would you go? Right? Now, some of us, maybe we would. Right? But some of us would also be scared. You can understand why Jonah would respond the way that he did. Tim Mackey, he has a unique perspective on the book of Jonah. But one of the things he says that I think is so important, he says this. He says, this book holds up a mirror to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified. Right? In the Bible, it's always evident that our human nature is to run away from God. Right, especially right when sin enters into the world in the garden, right? We see what Adam and Eve do. They hide. They run away, right? And this is this representation that their hearts are no longer aligned with God, but they're actually in rebellion of God because they're scared. So they try and do things their own way, right? And so one thing that's really important for us to understand when it comes to the book of Jonah is that we are no different than him. We are no better than Jonah. Just like Jonah, right, there are places in our hearts and in our lives where we don't trust God. We might say we do, but what happens is we end up running the other direction, trying to make things happen for our own comfort, our own self, right? It's part of just who we are as humanity. We're broken and sinful in nature, right? We don't trust God naturally, so we run away from him. And so what we see, right, in these three verses is that Jonah, he's called to be this prophet of God. He has this amazing call on his life. And what's he do? He tries to flee and run from the presence of God. And so as we read the book of Jonah, we might start to think, well, Jonah had a bigger role than I did, right? Jonah was a prophet of the Old Testament. And so what does this have to do with me? And you are correct in understanding that you are not a prophet of the Old Testament, so that's a good place to start. But, like Jonah, we too have a calling. to bring the word of God and his love to those around us, right? And we actually see this call in the New Testament. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Beautiful place of scripture. But this is now the call of the Christian. So if your life's been changed by Christ, right, you may not be an Old Testament prophet, but there is still something that we are called to. And so what is it? 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 21 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who had no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The first thing, right, that we see in this passage is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What that is simply saying is that if you are in Christ, you've put your faith and hope in him, then you've come to this understanding that Jesus, being God in the flesh, has saved you from Satan, sin, and death. And by trusting in him, right, you've been made eternally righteous and now into a child of God. But that's not all, right? Oftentimes when we look at this verse, we see the word new, and we simply think that God has given us a second chance. He's cleaned us up, and so now that he's cleaned us up, we better not get dirty again. But this word new here, right, means to create something that has never been existed before, right? In Genesis 1, what we see is God speaks everything into creation that was a brand new creation. It had never existed before. Now you, Christian, if you are in Christ, right, you've trusted in Christ, then you too become a new creation. So just as miraculous as it was that God created the world, now through his Spirit, God has made you, because of the work of Christ, a new person, something that has never existed before. The old nature is gone. The new nature is here. It's new, right? It's something that we were never before. There's not just pieces of us. It's completely new. And because of that, because we've been made completely new, because God has showed us such compassion, he's made us a new person through his Spirit, he now calls us to walk in a new way. And what's this, what we're called to do to walk in this new way? We're called to be ministers of reconciliation. Now, what was the call on Jonah's life? It was to bring the message of grace to the wicked people of Nineveh. And even though they were morally corrupt, God had compassion and mercy on them. Crazy. Right? They weren't part of the covenant Israel. They were a nation that was outside of it. And God, he has compassion, and he cared so much about them that he wanted to send them a representative of who he is in the person of Jonah, to represent his grace, to represent his love. And we too have that same call now, if you are in Christ, to be ambassadors for him. If you've been saved by him, now we go to show that we've been loved, that we've been forgiven, and now we get to love others. So here, my point, Christian, is that you have the same call on your life as Jonah did. Now, you are not an Old Testament prophet. Something that to get clear. And it may be a different job title. But now being the son of God, daughter of God, we now get to represent him and what he's done for us to those around us. So my first question for you this morning is, what ministry opportunities are you running away from like Jonah? Right, Kristen and I, my wife, we were talking about Jonah, and we came to this conclusion that we have a much, much easier ministry that we've been called to, and we run away all the time. The one that we've been running away from most lately is our physical neighbors that we live by. Jonah was called to go 550 miles and didn't want to go. I'm called to go 20 yards max, and I'm just as untrusting and just as reluctant as Jonah. Christian, who is it for you? Is it your coworker that you're afraid of sharing the gospel with? Is it your family members? Is it the people that you simply buy coffee from? Church, the best outreach program that we have here at the church is you. And it's not a program at all, right? Because all of you, when we leave here, right, we go into different parts of the community, reaching so many different other people groups, right? Wherever you're at, wherever you're working, right? And you, church, you get to be the hands and feet of Christ. And so what we're called to here in these moments, right, is to show who Christ is both by word, right? We're called to proclaim the gospel. We're called to tell people the gospel. But at the same time, right, we are called to love them. So by word and deed, we're called to share who Christ is, right? And we're called to love them and to serve them. Now, one thing I think we need to make clear here is sometimes we can go out really zealous for evangelism, and our kind of our goal or what's behind that is to have a really good story that we help save somebody, right? And what that ultimately does sometimes in that moment is we're just using those people to make ourselves feel better, right? So I think we just have to be careful here, right? We don't want to use people just to make ourselves feel better, but we want to love people. Because we, right, we're undeserving of God's grace, and we now get to extend that to others with compassion, with boldness, with clarity, and saying, I wasn't deserving of God's grace, but he had grace on me. And so I'd encourage you, church, to extend the gospel to others. Extend the message of reconciliation and immeasurable grace that's been poured out on you to the people that are around you. And I would encourage you to look at your ministry and to look where God has placed you and look where you're at and look at the people you're around and go, how can I bring them this message? Right? Maybe even write it down. Have you written down the ministry that you're around? To be intentional with it. To see the people and to go, hey, man, Jesus is so good, right? And it can even be as simple as this. Someone, your coworker says, how was your weekend? You say, well, Mark rocked it at church today in the band. Have you seen SR? SR is right over here. He plays bass amazing, right? And people go, really? You had a good time at church? Yeah. Here's who Jesus is, right? We get to be ministers of reconciliation. So the next question I have for us, though, as we look at this story of Jonah, as we look at these three verses, is twofold. First, my first question is, where are you running away? Where are you scared? And the next thing, too, I guess there, before we get into this question is, where do you run to when you're scared? Right? Jonah, what he did is he tried to get the furthest he could away. Sometimes for us, when we're in ministry, right, and we're scared of certain situations or we don't want to do it, like, I'll be honest, I have family members who are unbelievers, and it scares me to share the gospel. I have failed at that over and over and over, right? But what we see sometimes when we fail or when we're scared, we run to certain things to try and make ourselves feel some sort of comfort. Even it could be substances, it could be whatever, you name it. It could even be as simple as Netflix of just saying, I don't want to deal with this. This is messy. I'm scared. So where do you run to and who are you running from? The next thing, who are your enemies? And would you be okay if God saved them? Right? So just one of the other things that we see in the book of Jonah in these three verses, right, is that he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And why doesn't he want to go to Nineveh? Because he doesn't think they're worthy of hearing the message. Right now, all of us are human. We all have enemies. And especially, we live in this day and age where everything is polarized, right? We're a part of a group, and we hate the people who oppose our opinions. And so my question is to you, who are the groups of people that you hate? And maybe you were raised where you're not supposed to use the word hate, and so we kind of brush it over and go, I don't hate. But who are the people you don't like? Who are the people that you disagree with and you don't want the gospel to be extended to them? Right? Maybe it's a political party or a political figure, right? We've seen that. We've even seen it in the church. Right? Not this church, I'm just saying global. right? And who are the people that we think, that you think are the untouchables in the sight of God? And would you be okay if God extended grace to them? Maybe it's not a group of people, but maybe it's a person who has hurt either you or your family members. And would you be okay if God extended his everlasting grace to them? Right? This seems like an easy question, but I think it gets harder the more we dig deep, because we start to think of the people who have really hurt us and our loved ones. And oftentimes, right, we want them to kind of stay away from the covenant that God has allowed us. Like, hey, Christianity is my thing. You just kind of stay away. Right? And I'm guilty of this. We all are. We don't want people sometimes a part of that, of the goodness of God that we've been able to be a part of. And so now as we approach this, right, I think the challenge that this book really puts on us is for us to look on our hearts, right? We're looking at it as a mirror and to see who are the people that we hate. Now, at the same time, though, I think that there's wisdom that needs to be just talked about here, because there is a lot of complicated relationships. The world is a very, very broken place. And some of our relationships have either abuse or legal problems that are attached to them. That's just the reality that we have, right? And so if you're in a situation like this, what I'm not telling you is to get on the phone and call that person right here after church, because that may do more damage to both you and to the individual, right? But maybe a starting point, if you're in a situation like that, of someone who's either abused you or something like that, is to simply pray for them. And even that might be too hard, and that's an understandable thing. But I would encourage you there, right, to find somebody to pray with as you kind of start to work through these emotions, right? To understand that God, right, loved his enemies, and we are called to also. And so if you don't have someone to pray with through those things as you're working through some of those emotions, we have people here at the church who would gladly walk with you through that. And I mean that. And so oftentimes, right, we kind of wrestle through the same thing that Jonah did. But we have to let God work on our hearts for our own enemies. And so I also think here in the same situation that we're talking about, maybe some of these complicated relationships, I think that's also what the body of Christ is for, right? Sometimes I think it's really good just to get godly counsel, godly wisdom about certain situations. So if there's anything like that, please, please use those tools. I think that's a good place to at least start that conversation. Now, the last question I have for you is this. Is do you believe that Jesus came to save the untouchable or the untouchables, whatever you want to say there? Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 6. Romans 5, 6, we're going to read through verse 11. It says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the untouchable, the morally corrupt." Right? "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now will we be reconciled. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we become ministers of reconciliation because if we are in Christ, we have received reconciliation," is what we see here, right? But throughout the whole New Testament, what we really come to see is that Jesus comes to seek and save the lost. He comes to seek and save those who are deemed as untouchable by society. You and I, the reality, what we see is that we were spiritually enemies of God. We were spiritual enemies, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. But Jesus, being the Word, right? Jesus being God, he became incarnate, which we're going to celebrate here at Christmas here soon, meaning he took on flesh. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He came to seek and save those who were morally corrupt. He came for those who had leprosy, who were blind, crippled, or dead, right? We see that in the New Testament. And he never recoiled from them. He never went, ugh, because I have to, I will help you. No, what we see is he comes to them with full compassion, with his full heart set on them. But it wasn't just those who had these physical ailments that struggled, but you and I, right, we have these spiritual ailments, right? And he meets the spiritually untouchable, those who are broken, those who are weak, right? Those who don't have it all together. And he was never reluctant, but he was always completely willing. He did it with joy and compassion, not lacking in any love. See, Jesus, what we see is the opposite of Jonah. Jesus did not run away from the mission that was at hand to seek and save those who were morally corrupt, but Jesus came with compassion to get those who were far off from God, unworthy of hearing the message at all. But Jesus is that message, and the Spirit is the teacher of that message. But we will always, right? The cool thing here is we're going to mess up in our ministry, aren't we? I get it more wrong than right, I'll be honest. But what we get to see is that we serve a God who accomplished his ministry perfectly, and he gives us grace in the midst of it, even when we fail. So it provides freedom for us to go forth even more. Right? We shouldn't be scared that we're going to mess up. We're going to mess up, but grace is given in those moments, so then go boldly and rely on the Spirit to those who are around us, who are in need, who those society says they are not worthy. Right? Those are the people around us, because we're all spiritually bankrupt, all of humanity. We were conceived, right, even with sin in our hearts. And so, church, I think the thing I'm trying to say here is that God has given us grace in Jesus Christ, right? When we did not deserve to hear the message of God, it wasn't because we were righteous that God came to us. It was because we were unrighteous, and he came willingly and lovingly. And now because of that, we've received this mercy. If you're in Christ, right, you've received this righteousness, and now he says, you're a son and daughter, right? You're a part of the new covenant that is my blood, which we'll talk about here in a minute in communion, right? And he says, now go extend that to others, right? You want to know the goal of the church? Love God, love people, make disciples. This whole book, even just these three verses, right, they're a call for us to live into that mission. Because God has been good to us, we go and love people, and we share how good he is. So with that, we come to this time of communion. They're right in front of you here. And as we come to this time of communion, what we ultimately celebrate, what we ultimately remember, right, that if you are in Christ, he has come to save those who are not desirable spiritually. But he came to seek and save those of us, right, who are untouchable, and now he's made us a new creation. Right? He's taken away our sin, cast as far as the east to the west, and now through the Spirit, right, we get to express his grace. And we get to walk with boldness. We have the freedom in Christ to walk in holiness. And so that's what we celebrate, right? Is that Christ, the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, are fully love, and that love was not reluctant to us, but that it was in abundance and never out of obligation, but out of joy. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. God, we just come to approach you now. The only reason we're able to approach you, God, is not because we're in some sort of special building or because we're good enough, but we come to approach you purely by the work of your Son, by his life, death, and resurrection. God, we can come to you. God, it is insane. It's crazy that you would come for those who really had no value. But God, then you not only give us value in making us your sons and daughters if we're in you, but you give us the full inheritance, which is you. God, we come just to worship you. We come to with joy bring the word to others. God, reveal the places where we run away. God, reveal the places where there's hatred in our heart. God, reveal to us who you are. And would you, through your Spirit, make us more like you. God, even just over these last songs that we sing, God, would it just be an opportunity that we can proclaim who you are and sing to you and worship you. God, help us just to be your hands and feet to a dead and dying world. God, we love you. We need you. Pray this in your good and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing.